everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends, Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Hello. We're good. Good to see you.
Good to see you guys, too. It's always a blessing to come together every week and just open up God's Word. We are so blessed to get together with each other, as well as with you guys, our audience out there. We just want to thank you all for joining us tonight, and we want to just pray you're blessed as we answer some of these great questions we got in last week, and even in the weeks before. And so whether you're watching on YouTube, Facebook, Twitch, whatever social media platform you're watching from, we want to welcome you and just let you know again that this is a live show. So if this is your first time joining us, you're welcome to put any comments or questions down in the chat below. We always like interacting with our audience throughout the show. It's a lot of fun. So wherever you're tuning in from all over the world, we get our family, our Bible Ask Live family from all over the world. So we just want to welcome you and again, remind you to give us a shout out, give us questions. I see we already have quite a few comments waiting for us, so we'll get to those in a little bit. And so before we do that, actually first, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will make a quick announcement, okay? So Jay, when do you want to pray for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time now to slow down and to dive into your word. And we thank you for everybody who's tuned in. Pray that your spirit be with us all to guide us into your truth. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So really quick, before we let you guys all, I'm sorry?
You froze a little bit right there.
Oh, okay. Sorry about that. We just want to let you all out there, our viewers, know about something cool we're starting. And it's a lot of fun. So if you go to BibleAsk.org/live or now BibleAsk.org, BibleAsk.live, you can check out our new beta website. We're just kind of doing a soft launch of this, where basically we're taking all of Bible Ask Live and putting it on its own kind of page. So yes, again, BibleAsk.live. And so here it's a little bit different because BibleAsk.org is actually has its own library of text answers. It's kind of different than what Bible Ask Live does, which is video answers. So basically, we're taking all of the answers that we've been doing on Bible Ask Live, because we have over like 120 now. And so we're just juicing them and putting them onto this website. And so it's just really cool because you can actually watch our show live here on the front page of the screen. And so yeah, you just click live and you can be watching us right now. Look at that, real time. Very cool. And you can also ask a question here. So this is where you'll be able to ask some of those really great questions that we've been getting in. This is also where you'll be able to see the video answers. And then what you can also do, you can submit your questions here. And if you'd like, what we actually have the option of doing is being a member. And so you'll be able to be part of the Bible Ask Live community. And so you can actually get a notification when your question is being answered live on our weekly show, because sometimes you get so many questions, we don't get to it that very week. It might take a little while. So you actually get notified when your question is answered, and then you'll get to see it in video format here. So it's just kind of a cool way to basically organize and keep all Bible Ask Live in one concise place, and to just have it as a library for you to go to for the answers on the Bible Ask Live show. So it's just, again, it's pretty cool. It's a lot of fun, and it gives us a chance to interact a little bit more as we get to get all these questions in and kind of just, like I said, juice everything into this kind of like sub website within Bible Ask, because Bible Ask is actually a pretty big ministry. We have a bigger website of just text answers, and that's kind of where a lot of our other answers are right now. But it'd be nice to just put all the video answers from our show here on this website. So if you are interested, please be sure to go ahead and check it out, BibleAsk.live. So we hope you enjoy. We just want to offer that to you, our viewers out there, because we love you and we want you guys to be part of our family. So with that being said, I see we have comments and questions already. Do you want to dive into those first?
Sure. Yeah, let's do it.
All right, did we want to pray first?
We already prayed.
Oh, we just did. I'm sorry. I blanked out there for a moment. All right. let's go ahead and get our first question up.
From Robert. Okay.
So Robert says, first off, happy Sabbath, guys. I love you guys. I'm learning a lot from you all. Thank you, Robert. We love you too. We're glad for all your questions. All right. So Robert is asking, you're saying, I enjoyed the article about presuppositional apologetics. It was a coincidence that on the day it was posted, I was waiting for live to ask you guys if you believe everyone has a starting point. I learned that from Ken Ham, the CEO of Answers from Genesis, or Answers in Genesis. I'm sure you guys are familiar with him. It's a great Christian apologetic website.
Yeah, we in fact have been to his great big Noah's Ark exhibit that he created. And I think we got to tour like pretty much the first month it was opened up, and definitely very well done presentation at the Ark. If you haven't seen it, definitely try to go out to see it. I think, is it Kentucky?
It's in Kentucky. I've been there too. It's called the Ark Encounter.
That's right.
And yes, it's in Kentucky, very close to Ohio. Like, it's really close to the border there. And yeah, it's definitely worth the trip. It's amazing.
Yeah. I learned that from Ken Ham. We already just did this one.
And I love his YouTube channel too, Genesis, Answers in Genesis.
Also, in the article, could all the animals fit into Noah's Ark? It says Noah took aboard the ark two of each kind. What about the seven of each kind? I think you guys made a mistake.
We did not make a mistake, I tell you. So you're talking about where, yes, it's true. The two of each kind is for the unclean, and the seven kind are for the clean. And that's very, very clear in the book of Genesis, in chapter seven. So I'll go ahead and go there really quick. Genesis.
And while you go there, I'll just say a little interesting tidbit that actually I learned from Ken, from Dr. Ham, which is in the Bible, it says sevens. If we literally translate it, it'd be sevens. And it's not clear if that means seven of each clean animal or if it was seven pairs. So it could be even 14 of each clean animal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so if you go to the book of Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, you know, actually we'll start in verse 1 for just for some context. It says, the Lord said unto Noah, again, I'm reading Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to you set by sevens, the male and his female. And of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. So we're not mistaken in saying that it's sevens for the clean, but for the unclean, like, you know, swine, birds of prey, these types of animals that would not be considered clean, camel, things like that, those would be twos. But animals that were clean, which would be like cows or sheep or goats, or deer, those would be in sevens. So that's where there's a distinction. And that kind of always irked me whenever I see these, you know, pictures of the ark and I see like just two sheep. I'm like, no, there were seven of those, because the Bible is very, very clear that in Genesis 7, there was already a distinction between clean and unclean, because obviously they would need more because they were going to eat them, as opposed to the ones that they were not going to eat. So yeah, that's where that information's at. So Bible's pretty clear.
Other than it's not clear if it was seven or 14 of them, but
the number. I mean, where it says, you know, in 7:2, it says, you know, the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. But yeah, I guess it's just sevens. It doesn't say male and his female. It's the fowls also by air, sevens, the male and his female to keep alive. So like in verse 3 of Genesis 7, of the fowls also by air, by sevens, the male and the female.
Yeah. And Ken Ham also raises an interesting one. I don't know if you saw it in the exhibit where it talks about like bats. Would that be would it be a flying animal? Would there be then seven or 14 bats? Would it be treated as one that there would be only two of? So
I don't think so, because it's not a bird. I mean, it's a mammal, in my opinion.
Though the Bible, the word used is more like a flying, a winged creature. And it's more nebulous. And in fact, that's going to be an issue that ties in really well to one of our next questions for today.
Okay. I'm interested to hear that. Yeah. Very interesting.
All right. Shall we get our next question?
Oh, real quick. Erin, good evening.
Oh, yes. Hello, Erin. Great to have you with us. Good evening to you as well.
All right.
Okay. So, all right. So Willie is asking, one, was Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, also included in the book of the law that Moses wrote to the very end that was placed on the side of the Ark of the Covenant in Deuteronomy 31?
So when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, you know, much of that book is considered, you know, the book of the law of Moses. So I hear what you're saying. And so basically, you know, there's a lot of people make a distinction between the law of God, which is the Ten Commandments we see in Exodus chapter 20, written for the first time by God's finger and tables of stone. And then, you know, later there's the book of the law, which is much of the book of Deuteronomy, which God has placed, you know, that Moses writes on paper, and it's written to be put outside of the ark, you know, and it's supposed to stand against the people. And so there's a distinction between those. And so, you know, some might say, well, wasn't, you know, the Ten Commandments written as part of the book of Deuteronomy, and that's placed outside, written in paper, and that could be nailed, you know, basically, you know, going back, going, stepping forward to the book of Colossians chapter 2, where it's saying, you know, it took the law and nailed it to the cross, basically. And so a lot of people say, oh yeah, the Ten Commandments are what was nailed to the cross, but that's not true. It was very clear, and I'll show you a little bit in the book of Colossians how clear it has to be, the book of Moses, which you see in Deuteronomy. But even still, even if, you know, Moses had handwritten, you know, basically his transcript of what the Ten Commandments says, it's also very clear that it says that this law was written by God's finger on tables of stone, which is separate. And that was what was placed inside of the ark. And that's what, you know, was the most holy place and the most sacred part of, you know, the most sacred piece of furniture, the ark, was holding God's holy law, which is, you know, basically expresses who God is, that he's a God of love, that we are to love God and love each other. And so despite, even if Moses had handwritten, you know, what the Ten Commandments said and put that on paper and put that outside of the ark, that doesn't negate the fact that God's holy law that he wrote in stone with his finger is still what was inside of the ark. And that's what, you know, made it the most holy. And so, you know, that along with God's holy presence on top of it, on the mercy seat, which is God's character, you know, basically on top is his mercy, his character of love, and inside is the foundation of his government, his law, his commandments, his truth. And you see that throughout the, you know, throughout the Bible, is he is the Lord God, merciful, abundant in goodness and truth, both of those things, love and mercy, you know, justice and kindness put together. And so, just kind of going into that. So really quick, let's go ahead and look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, because there is a point that I do want to bring out in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, because he does make a distinction about, you know, when he says this. So I'm sorry, because I'm kind of doing this on the fly. After he says, all right, in verse 22, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. So basically, after, you know, Moses, you know, reiterates the Ten Commandments here, you know, he's calling all of Israel to basically share, you know, what God has, you know, wants his people to know before they enter the promised land. And so he, first of all, reiterates the Ten Commandments. And at the end of saying these Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In verse 22, Moses says, these words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness. So going back to when God first said this to Moses and to the people back in Exodus chapter 20, because remember, this is now 40 years later after they're about to go into the promised land. It says, in the thick cloud with a great voice, and he added no more. So basically, this is it. God did not add or take away anything out of his Ten Commandments, period. And then he goes on to say, and he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me, being Moses. And so here you see that, yeah, these, you know, the precious Ten Commandments that God spoke and wrote with his own finger and stone, those are still in tables of stone. And that was still what was handed to Moses. And that was still what was placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place of God's holy sanctuary, which nobody could even touch or else they would die because it was so holy. So, yes, it may, you know, like I said, the Ten Commandments may have been handwritten by Moses, but that doesn't negate the Ten Commandments being written in tables of stone. And then, you know, just going forward, because a lot of people say, well, wouldn't that then mean, you know, when they look at the book of Colossians in chapter 2, you know, down in verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so a lot of people want to say, oh, well, you know, whatever was written by Moses, that was what was nailed to the cross, but that would not include God's Ten Commandments, because that cannot be nailed to anything. You can't nail a stone to anything, period. And so you see, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, just to make it very, very clear, the distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 26, it says, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So remember, God's holy law, the Ten Commandments written in stone, were put inside of the Ark of the Covenant. But this, you know, all these ordinances. So basically after Deuteronomy chapter 5, you know, down here for 26 chapters, you see, and now we're in chapter 31, there's all these like curses and blessings and all these like laws that are put in place, all these ceremonies, like, you know, every so many years, like there's, you know, these, or every year there was all these festivals and these traditions and rituals that the people of God had to go through. You know, they had to keep the Feast of Booths. They had to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They had to keep the Feast of Trumpets. They had to keep Yom Kippur. They had to keep all of these ceremonies. They had, you know, the 50 years of Jubilee. There were so many laws that were going into this that were to teach God's people, you know, certain things. But, you know, basically once Jesus came and he fulfilled, you know, the sacrifices and those sorts of things in the sanctuary, which is much of what the law of Moses is about, that's where we see in verse 26, take the book of this law, put it on the side of the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord your God, that it might be there for a witness against you. So the law of Moses was against the people, but that is very, very different from the law of God. Because it says the law of the Lord in Psalm 19, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so there's a difference between God's law and the law of Moses. So again, when you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwritten ordinance that was against us, that was only those ceremonial laws, you know, which took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principality, or those were ordinances. Again, things that were just, you know, not an eternal law. Like if there's like, how do I say this? Like if there's, you know, a big law and there's a small law, where it's like, okay, that one's kind of has a little more flexibility, but there's like a deal breaker. Like if there were certain things, like you were looking for a spouse, it's like, okay, cannot be a cheater. Like that will not happen. Deal breaker right there. But it's like, okay, like their hair's blonde or their hair's brown. It's like, okay, that's not, you know what I mean? Like that's not a deal breaker. So there is a difference between God's holy law that he wrote in stone, as opposed to the law of Moses, which was written by his hand. And again, it was more relating to basically God's people needing to understand ceremonies and things, again, mostly related to the sanctuary services, which again, Christ fulfilled, as you read in the book of Hebrews, like Hebrews 13, basically that Jesus fulfilled the blood of these ceremonies, you know, and that God had no pleasure in the animal sacrifices. They were just to teach and point ahead to the Messiah. So again, Jesus fulfilled that. And that's where Jesus nailed, you know, the writings of Moses, or the ordinances of Moses, mainly related to the sanctuary services, to the cross. But can you, again, nail stone to a cross? No. And was, did Jesus ever say, my law is done away with? No. And you read in Matthew 15, he says, you know, that till heaven and earth pass away, in no way, you know, will one jot or tittle be, you know, taken out of the law. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So those are the words of Christ himself. So just, I know what people try to get at a lot of times. It's like, well, wasn't it like on a technicality? Like I just, people want to make any way to not have to keep the law. But let me tell you, God's law is eternal, and it's a transcript of his character, of who he is. It's not going to change. Jesus says, I am the Lord, I change not. So again, just reiterating that even if there was handwriting of Moses, it was not, that wouldn't negate it, because again, it was written by God's finger. And I think what God wrote on his finger is a little bit more important. So dear Wendy, anything else on that one?
Nope. Amen. And I share that what you're saying about how it's so interesting how some people are just trying to look for every little technicality to get off and out of the law. But yeah, keep in mind, God's law is eternal. Like, there's nothing wrong with it, especially the core concept of love. That's always going to apply. We had an interesting discussion at some point, perhaps during the millennium, maybe the Ten Commandments will be different, because like, life's not going to be the same. You don't need thou shalt not commit adultery when there's no marriage, but
and when there's no sin.
Yeah, and when there's no sin. So things are going to be different, but the underlying driver of the law is still going to be well in force, and we're going to be living to a higher standard than we can even comprehend today. Mm-hmm. But it won't matter, because we're all surrounded by love. We know God, and it's going to be easy. It's going to be natural. So it's going to be wonderful.
Yes. Amen.
Amen. All right. Shall we get our next question up? Oh, we're going to say welcome to a couple of our friends here first. Sean, great to have you back with us. And Facebook user, hello to you as well.
Hello, hello.
All right, now let's get our next question up. All right, so Milton is asking, Deuteronomy 14:19 states, all flying insects that swarm are unclean. Leviticus 11:22 says you can eat any kind of locust. We also know John the Baptist ate locust. When did locusts become clean?
So thank you, Milton. Appreciate this question. And this is one of these times where it can seem like there might be inconsistent verses in the Bible, but we'll take a look and we'll see actually the Bible is consistent. And this gets back into where we need to think more like lawyers. We all haven't been to law school, but when we think like lawyers, we understand how the law is written. Then we realize actually the Bible is internally consistent. We just need to understand how to read things consistently. I'll show you how it works with these verses here. So let's learn a new word first. It's called Sheretz Ha'of. So say Sheretz Ha'of. And this is the word that's often used to refer to flying insects. So the sheretz means like creeping, swarming, like that's the language usually used for small little critters like the insects. And then oaf is the word used for like flying creatures, fowl, birds, winged insects. And by the way, there is an article even on Bible Ask that we could put up talking about bats. We were just recently talking about bats, and there's an article talking about this, mentioning how there's this word that can mean just in Hebrew, anything that owns a wing, has a wing, and that's what an oaf is. Usually it's referring to fowl and birds, but again, winged insects can come under this general category of oaf. And when it's a sheretz ha'oaf, we're talking about a winged insect. And then the link has been dropped in the chat here. So let's look at when the locusts and these sort of creatures first became clean to eat. This was in Book of Leviticus. This is, we always talk about the Levitical laws, and this is where you have what's kosher foods, things like that. And then we have in the list of clean meats, we have a list of insects. So I'm going to be reading from Leviticus chapter 11, starting at verse 20. And God says, or I believe he's speaking to Moses, he says, all flying insects, so this is sheretz ha'of, that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. So even like Leviticus, God's saying like as a general rule, if it's an insect that flies, it is going to be unclean. Don't eat it. It's an abomination. I mean, that's even one step up besides just being to me unclean. Like, it's abomination. That sounds bad. God doesn't want you to eat it. Next verse, though, 21, gives us an exception to the general rule. So general rule, and then here's an exception. And this is also a way that our legal system works. Congress might pass a general rule, and then they will write exceptions to the rules. And I write contracts. So I write, here's a general provision. This is generally how things work. And then now here's an exception to that. So that's the way that language works. And that's the way our legal system works to this day. And this is how God also gives rules. He'll state a general rule, and then he might give exceptions to it. So here's an exception to that general rule of don't eat flying insects. So verse 21 of Leviticus 11, he says, yet except these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above the feet with which to leap on the earth, these you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. So, and then God proceeds to recap the general rule. Verse 23, but all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. And by the way, almost by definition, an insect has wings. And 4 feet, I always thought they have 6 feet though. It's probably how they define it. They probably have like arms and then 4 feet. I have to get into why do the Hebrews word it that way. But now the Milton asks about, what about Deuteronomy 14:19? So if you read Leviticus and then quickly read Deuteronomy, you will notice that Deuteronomy does a lot of recapping of Leviticus and Numbers, things that were given earlier. And this is what happens again. So in Deuteronomy, God is talking about some of these laws, and God says in Deuteronomy 14, verse 19, all flying insects, and it might be say God, this might be Moses speaking, but it says, all flying insects, this is Sheretz Ha'of, are unclean to you. Do not eat them. Right? So sounds like this is the same general rule that God gave earlier on in Leviticus. And if you look before this verse, before verse 19, God is also listing some of the birds that you can eat and those that can't. Verse 20, though, this is key. So verse 19, don't eat flying insects. Verse 20, but. So notice that it starts with a but. So here's an exception. Exception to the general rule. But any winged creature, this is any oaf, that is clean, you may eat. So Deuteronomy is just a quick recap, just high level. God's saying at high level, don't eat flying insects, but if I said anything is clean, you can eat it. So this is how we can see with proper understanding of how to interpret and read the Bible, it is actually absolutely consistent here between the two rules. So as soon as God had, I mean, arguably you could say that the it's possible even during times of Noah would have known that these creatures would have been clean. Maybe on the ark, there would have been sevens of the locusts and the, and these other creatures. So this is something that God gave to the Hebrews and reconfirmed both in Leviticus and then reconfirmed it in Deuteronomy. Tina, anything you would like to add?
No, I think, you just, like you're saying, you have to look at the whole, all of scripture and, get a clear understanding. So I think that's definitely always a rule of thumb is, don't just stop at one verse, pray and read the Bible in context and other verses and things begin to come a little bit more clear. So,
and try to identify general rules, and then there might be exceptions to the general rules.
Mm-hmm, and, that's true.
Yeah.
Very good.
God's not an absolutist in every respect. Like this is always the way case is. The Bible is always showing us where God recognizes there's exceptions that should apply at times.
Mm-hmm. And you did note the verse above that the bat is not clean, right?
That's right. So that was, I did not note it, but that is correct.
Gotcha. Yeah. Cause he quoted Deuteronomy 14:19 and 18, like it actually starts like, it says, I think it starts saying, of the birds, you know, of all clean birds you shall eat. In verse 11, it says, but these are they which you shall not eat, the eagle offspring offering. So starting verse 12 and down into verse 18. And the last of those, you know, birds, like you're saying, is a bat. It says, don't eat it. So still not clean. But yeah, so it can be a little bit interesting. But yeah.
Definitely interesting.
Yes. But thank you for that.
Shall we get our next question up? So Felina is asking, after death, can a spirit visit multiple people at the time?
Probably mean at the same time. And I'm, if it's okay, if I could jump on this one first, is that okay?
Go ahead.
All right. Please. So I'm just amped because this is something that I feel very passionate about as far as, you know, what happens when you die. And because the thing is, if you really don't know, it can be so, you can just believe anything and you can be deceived so easily. And so Felina, I really, my heart goes out to you. And I want you to know this for a truth. First of all, I want you to understand something about death. The Bible throughout from cover to cover calls death a sleep. It says, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about those who've died, it says, you know, don't be sad as those who have no hope, you know, because of those who are sleeping. So, and then it says, but the dead in Christ shall rise first, basically in John chapter 17, when he resurrects Lazarus from the dead, his disciples, he tells them, oh, Lazarus is sleeping. And they say, oh, if he sleeps, he'll do well, he'll get better. And Jesus has to plainly say, no, I mean, he's dead. And so the Bible talks about death as a sleep. Now you might think, well, yeah, like spiritually they're, you know, physically their body is sleeping, but spiritually they could be awake and doing things, but that's not true. And I'll show you very clearly in the Bible where it states that. If you go to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll talk about, we'll start in verse, let's start up a little bit. In verse 3, it says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So basically, this is something that's going to happen. Everybody's going to die. It says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Basically, if there's life, there's hope. If you're alive, there's still hope for you, for your salvation. But then it says, but in verse 5, very clear, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, nothing. So if somebody's dead, they don't know anything. They're not able to do or say anything because they don't know anything. They're like asleep. It says, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten also. So what they even have in their mind, their memories, they're all gone. It says also in verse 6, also their love, their hatred, their envy, they have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So anything happening here on earth is not going to happen by anybody who's dead, period. So if somebody's dead and you think like, well, can they do things, visit people, you know, appear to them, appear in multiple places? No, absolutely not. They are not doing anything. They're dead. They are asleep. And that's it. They will not wake up until either the first or the second resurrection. And that's very clear in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as well as, again, 1 Thessalonians 4, as well as, is it 1 or 2 Corinthians 15? Correct me, Jay or Wendy, if I'm, which either 1 or 2 Corinthians 15. It's very, very clear that.
1 Corinthians. I'm actually there right now.
All right, great. So yes, after you're dead, that's it. There's no more. And it goes on to say, you know, basically in this chapter, you know, live joyfully because basically, you know, your life is vain. There's not much else. It says, you know, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. In verse 10, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So after you're dead, you're not doing anything. You're not working. You're not giving any knowledge. You're not learning anything. You're not giving any wisdom. You're not able to communicate in any way. So that is very, very clear in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Now you might say, well, maybe that's just one passage. Well, no, let's keep going. Psalms 146, starting in verse 3, he says, do not put your trust in princes, so basically people of power, nor in a son of man, in a person in whom is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, in that very day his plans perish. he's done. Like there's no more. And you go to Psalm 115. And this is one that I pray a lot because I say, Lord, I need long life to praise you. It says, that basically the dead do not praise the Lord. In verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. So after you're dead, you can't praise anymore because you have no consciousness. You have no thoughts. You have no ability to think or do or say anything. Isaiah chapter, you might say, well, people have said that they've seen ghosts and psychics and wizards and, you know, people have talked to the dead and they, you know, people have seen spirits. So what do you say about that? It looks and sounds and acts just like, you know, that person's dead relative. Well, I will tell you, it is not their dead relative. It is a demon. It is a demon impersonating people who have died. And that is very, very clear. If you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, starting in verse 19, it says, and then when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, then he's like, you know, when people start telling you to go to psychics and, you know, witches and, you know, people who do horoscope and all these, you know, wizards and things like that, you know, who whisper and mutter and do all these weird spiritual things, you know, should not people seek their God? He's like, why would you seek a witch or a wizard or a psychic? Like, shouldn't you seek your God? Should they seek the dead in behalf of the living? And that's where you get this famous verse, to the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, to the Bible, it is because there is no truth in them. So these wizards, these witches, these psychics are full of lies because they are in contact not with the dead relatives, they are in contact with Satan, and Satan is the father of all lies. And so you have to be very, very careful to stay away from these sources. They are evil and they will never tell you the truth. But if you keep going in this chapter, it actually tells you what they will give you. And it says in verse 21, they will pass through in hard pressed and hungry. It shall happen when they're hungry, they will be enraged and cursed, their king and their God, and look upward. So basically it says, and they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So they will basically, you know, be in want, they will suffer for their sins, and they'll look to heaven, and they know that they have no hope there because they've not sought their God, and they're going to look to the earth trying to find some source, and they're going to just find nothing because there is no hope, there's no blessing in dealing with Satan and his angels and witchcraft and all of these false things. Now, you might say, well, what about that one story where King Saul seeks the witch of Endor, and he speaks to you know, the dead prophet, Samuel. Well, was he really talking to Samuel? Because the Bible doesn't say that he was. It's pretty clear from, you know, understanding, again, all of scripture, all the things that have been, you know, shared here. And you look at this story. Now, if you go to the book of 1 Samuel 28, 3 through 25. And so basically it says, now Samuel was dead and all Israel had lamented him. They cried for him and buried him in Ramah. And said, and Saul had put away those who had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. But then, you know, a battle again with the Philistines, and Saul's worried about, you know, being destroyed. And so he knows he's not right with God. And so instead of, you know, humbly, you know, repenting of his sins and humbling himself before God, he decides to basically seek a witch. It says, you know, the woman said unto Saul, he saw that she was sore troubled. And basically he, you know, he seeks this witch and he says, he hears a voice come out of, you know, the place she's at that says, you know, oh, I'm, you know, why are you bothering me? You know? And he's just like, I need to know what's going to happen. And, you know, did this voice give him any wisdom or anything good news? No, he just said, you're going to die. Basically, you're going to go into battle tomorrow and you're going to die, and gives him a hopeless message, which is basically what you're going to find in anything related to spiritualism. And so it was just, you know, a hopeless thing. And so again, it wasn't the voice of Samuel though. It was just the voice of a demon speaking, you know, trying to disguise himself as Samuel. And we see that again throughout the Bible, that like when you look in the book of Revelation, You know, that the angels were cast out of heaven and they work miracles to deceive God's people or to deceive people in the world. And then you see that in Revelation chapter 16, 13, and 14, that they are demons working miracles, you know, doing things again for the act of deception, because again, Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. So that would be my answer to you, my friend, that, you know, no, a spirit cannot visit multiple people at one time, because the dead do not know anything. And this is not, if there is a lot of people seeing, you know, something that looks the same, like a spiritual thing at the same time, it would just be one of many, you know, many evil spirits that are disguising and, you know, posing themselves as this dead relative or person. But it is not really that person. It is just an evil spirit trying to deceive. So I hope that gives you comfort, because that means you can look to the living God who will resurrect your family member in the end, and you can be joined together with your family in heaven, where you can really see them face to face and live in God's family forever. And so I just encourage you to continue studying your Bible, know God's truth, and if you are confronted with these evil spirits, you can tell them, "Get thee behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ. I command you to go away, because you do not need to have any part of any of Satan's darkness." So that would be my answer to you, my friend. Jay or Wendy, anything else you want to share?
Yeah, that was a good breakdown, and I'll just add to it. I mean, we could write volumes on all the biblical proof that there isn't a spiritual state of death where you float and go somewhere. Like it's one of these things where it's almost like it's almost like the Matrix reverse. We're all living in a world where we think there's this Matrix, and we think when you die, we'll end up in the Matrix. But the reality is there is no Matrix. There's no death. Death is nothing more than the absence of life. So it's like, what is a shadow? Can you make a shadow without shining a light first? Like that, you have to, the shadow is the blocking of the light. And that's what death is. It's just the absence of life. And life, the Bible is very clear, life comes from God. And life is always, or very, very often, associated with breath and breathing and air, which makes sense, because from the ancient Hebrew perspective, you have the waters and the depths of the earth representing decreation, chaos, and death. And then you have the face of the earth, where you have human life, or in earthly life. And then above us is the heavens, where the heavenly creatures, the angels and God dwell. And in a sense, we are walking on, dwelling on, standing on the earth, yet we are partaking in breath, the air. In a sense, we're partaking in heaven. It's almost like a perpetual reminder of our dependence on God. And so God gave Adam and Eve the first spark, that first breath of life, and then we continue to then depend on breath as we go, just like a flame, like the Olympic torch, where that light then keeps getting passed from one person to the next in the relay match. And so it's not anything mysterious. And to me, it's just so fascinating that the same words that we have for like soul and spirit are very much connected with notions of consciousness, of feeling, of mind, these sorts of things, which makes sense, because if you stop breathing, first thing that goes is your consciousness and your executive functioning. So I feel like many ways the old Hebrews were much more scientific than a lot of Christians are today, who bring in a lot of spiritualism borrowed from paganism. Go back and look at the origin of a lot of beliefs of the spirit, the floaty ghost-like spirit. It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from paganism. And what's happened is we have 1,000+ years of Greek philosophy that is so firmly established its hold in Christianity, that now most of us, when we look at the Bible, we just see spirit and we want to interpret spirit a particular way. Mm-hmm. And when you go back and you learn the Hebrew, you read the Hebrew, you realize that it was because of this lens that the translators had, or still have, that has affected how they translated these Hebrew words, which could easily be translated as breath or other things, and they just translate it as spirit, and then we read into spirit other things. And by the way, even in Latin, the word spirit, the word spirit comes from, or it comes from the Latin word spiritus, which means to breathe, and breath, and it has all these connotations. So, yeah. So what, pretty much any language you look at, whether you're looking at the Latin, the Greek, or the Hebrew, they were telling us we're talking about breath here. Mm-hmm. Breath, life-giving breath. Mm-hmm. And yes, you have spirits, but again, they're often very related and associated with wind. Mm-hmm. With wind and breath. So another thing to bear in mind too, another proof is just every single person we see who is in heaven. We talked about this last week. Enoch, Moses, Elijah, and then the peoples whose graves were open at Jesus's death, we can tell it's their bodies that were taken. They weren't by spirit taken up into heaven. Their bodies were there. When Enoch was taken, it says he was taken. He was gone. They didn't find a body. Mm-hmm. When in Jude, we see Michael the archangel haggling, in a contention with Satan over the body of Moses. Mm-hmm. And then Elijah, we have the chariot that swept down and swooped and took up Elijah, and he was gone. He wasn't there anymore. So why is that? Because then they got a new body, and God intentionally didn't want to leave evidence there for people to suspect that maybe God just took the spirit. No, God wants it to be clear. He takes the body. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35, there's a section that even the New King James Version gives, I think, a good heading, and it's titled A Glorious Body. That's the title the New King James Version gives that section, starting at 1 Corinthians 15:35. And after that section, it goes into talk about the resurrection at 1 Corinthians 15:50. Talk about, for example, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, referring to death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Why do they have to be raised if they're already in heaven? So they're kind of, the Bible uses the analogy, okay, they've decomposed, they're in the earth now, and then God's going to bring back them in a bodily form, raise them up, and together we'll all receive that new glorious body. That'll be more like, let's say, the body that an angel might have. Whatever it's made out of. Who knows? There's got to be some sort of science to it. It's probably less spiritual, probably makes a lot more sense from a physical perspective if we understood the science and could study an angel's body. So that's just a quick nutshell, but there's so much proof. And it's just, yeah, again, it's like removing this lens that we've all been handed as kids and so told this is how to read the Bible, but it's not true. When we dig deeper, the Bible doesn't know about spiritualism. In the sense of we got spirits and you could talk to the dead. The only spirits it says watch out for is the spirits of demons.
Yes. And, you know, what you're saying is so interesting because it goes back again to the beginning of creation. You know, when God formed man of the dust of the ground, you read in Genesis 2:7, you know, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So you needed the breath and you needed the body, and only those two things together became a living soul. Or, you know, and now people say, oh, my soul is doing things. And it's like, no. Because your body and your breath need to be together for you to be alive. And if those things are separated, then that's the absence of life. Because without those two things together, there is no life. That's what death is. And so, you know, just like some people are, like the analogy I used to always give people is like, you have bread, you have peanut butter. Those are two different things. Put them together, it's a sandwich. It's a totally different thing. And so, you know, it could be, you know, and again, when they separate, you smear the peanut butter on the wall. You know, it's now a yucky piece of bread and smeared peanut butter, but they're not a sandwich anymore. And so it's just kind of, you know, one of those things you have to keep in mind where it's only in that context is life. And, you know, when those are separate, that's death. And there is no weird third other option. So, yeah, I see we have a couple of questions in the comment section if we want to get to those real quick before we end tonight.
Yes. All right. So let's, should we start with Robert's question?
Sure.
This is perfect for Jay. All right. Yes. So Robert is asking, I have a philosophy question. What's the difference between morality and the law? I've seen an argument that made that they don't equate to each other. For example, slavery was a law, but it's immoral. Mm-hmm. And the next part. I already know that God's law defines morality. So I guess I'm referring to civil law or human law. Let's ask the lawyer in the group.
Yes. Go for it.
Great question, Robert. And actually, I liked your second part there, too. Mm-hmm. So first, what is law versus morality? So morality is just what's right versus wrong. So is this, did you do the right thing or did you do the wrong thing? Did you do something good? Did you do something bad? So there's a little bit of exercise of judgment there. And then the question becomes, by what standard then have you judged that morality? A law is, like in human terms, a law is something that a person with authority has issued, a declaration that you must do this or you can't do that. And if you violate that provision, you're in trouble. Or there's consequences. So usually we think of criminal laws that if you steal from someone, you're guilty and you must go to prison for X number of years or something like that. So that's a law. Now, laws are take a lot of effort to enforce, right? If you go put someone through trial, then you got to put them into prison or do all these things. It's a lot of work. There's this level of enforcement that has to go along with it. And so the law doesn't seek to abolish every single thing that's immoral. It cannot. There's no way the court system could handle it. And, you know, do you want a little kid who lied to that kid's parents to go to prison? How about us? How many times do we tell white lies or things like that? Or do something that might be wrong or immoral? We don't want the law to get involved with every single little aspect of our lives, at least not the human law. So there is a big difference between the scope of human law and then what's moral. Now, if you think in terms of Venn diagram, it's not like morality is just a small piece or the law is just a small piece of morality. I think, as Robert recognized, sometimes even laws themselves might be immoral. And I feel like more and more these days we are seeing laws that are immoral. We have so many laws and top of more laws the Democrats want to require Republicans to do something against their conscience. And then Republicans want to pass a law to force Democrats to do something against their conscience. And so we're just getting more and more laws trying to enforce one particular group's sense of morality. And in doing so, we're going to have, obviously, a lot of laws, I think, that actually don't even line up with true morality. And then Robert says, so I already know that God's law defines morality. And I have to say, I generally do agree with that. And, you know, what is the ultimate standard by which we determine what's moral or not? I do believe it goes back to God's law. And as we talk about here, ultimately, God's law boils down to one simple concept, that we should love others. And if we're doing anything that's not out of love, but rather out of our own selfish ambitions, then we are doing something that's probably immoral. And again, there's always exceptions, right? General rule, and then there might be exceptions, right? But that's the general rule, right? Is if you're doing something to exalt yourself, to elevate yourself, to benefit yourself, and especially if it's going to be at the expense or cost of others, then we're going to see something that is probably verging on immoral and actually would be counter to God's law too. And so when we talk about God's law, it's not just the Ten Commandments. It goes way beyond the Ten Commandments. So these people who already have a problem with Ten Commandments, they're going to have a problem with God's law that goes deeper and further. And this is what Jesus was trying to show in the New Testament. It's not just about don't commit adultery. It's don't look lustfully at other women. It's not just don't commit murder. It's don't hate someone in your heart. And that gets closer to the essence of God's law. God's law is to bring us to this divine moral state, to have the same morality God does. And it's in that state that life is truly preserved and life is happy and whole. So thank you. Thank you, Rob, for that question. And I think, Tina, you had some things you wanted to add.
Oh, no, I think that was great. I'm just looking at the next one, if we can get to that really quick before we close, because I think that's really good.
Yep. All right. So a question here from Sean. It says, how do you know that a person is demon possessed? And have you ever met one?
So, Sean, just really quick, the understanding, if somebody is demon possessed, like that's always, not always super clear, but there are some instances in the Bible that you do read that make it, you know, this would definitely be a strong indicator. So like going back to Isaiah chapter 8, you know, talking about people who are mediums and wizards in verse 19, who whisper and mutter, you know, just making these, you know, bizarre sounds, clicking, things like that, you know, just kind of doing things that are, you know, they just have a certain look to them that, you know, it's, they're not in their right mind. And some people, you know, they do suffer mental illness. So you, it's hard to tell. Some people might just have mental illness, but some people might actually be demon possessed. Another thing is, in the New Testament, it talks a lot about, you know, people who are demon possessed and how Jesus cast out those demons. And one of the stories that was really touching to me is the story in Mark chapter 5 about a demon-possessed man was healed. And one thing that was very, really very noticeable about him, in verse 2, it says, when he'd come out of the boat immediately, he met out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So this guy was just kind of living around dead, you know, in a graveyard kind of thing, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even his with chains. So basically he had this supernatural strength, and not to do good, but to do violence. And it says in verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And in verse 5, it says, and always day and night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs crying out. So just this constant wailing and screaming and, you know, cutting himself with stones. So just this constant self-harm and yelling and screaming and just, you know, obviously somebody who's just miserable because demons are only there to cause suffering. You know, just like Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes, which is Satan, and his angels come, but to steal and to kill and destroy. That's all Satan's angels, you know, him and his side come to do is, you know, harm people. And so, again, it's, you know, there's definitely signs of somebody who's, you know, screaming, you know, obscenities, things like that. I've heard of people who've come to churches and all of a sudden, like, you know, somebody starts just screaming because, you know, they're possessed and somebody has to pray over them. And you can see when they have that peace of mind that they've been cleared of that demon. And, you know, another sign is, you know, again, somebody being excessively violent, just like we saw in that man in Mark chapter 5. So there's a lot of different signs, but there's also sometimes people that, you know, it might not be so clear that they're demon possessed. They might have, you know, seem calm, but the clearest manner, the clearest verse that the Bible gives, again, is going back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so if they're speaking cunningly, you know, about things and they're lying and the intention is for them to lie, then they are definitely being used by an evil spirit to spread lies to people. And so that's something that I've definitely seen doing ministry. I've met a lot of people in the street and knocking on doors, you know, doing evangelism, trying to get people interested in Bible studies. And I've met people that I can see in their eyes that I'm like, you are possessed. And, you know, they definitely are just not open to spiritual things and, you know, pushing me away, screaming. I've had, you know, just all sorts of experiences with people. I'm like, you're not in your right mind. You're possessed for sure. And all you can do is, you know, just pray God's spirit over you and, you know, pray for them because they definitely need help. And if they're open and willing to, you know, have that evil spirit taken out of them, then it can happen, but they have to be willing. So, and I know I've had, somebody I was trying to help. And I was praying for them. You know, they were screaming because I really and truly believe it was a demon that they were fighting with. But eventually, after a long time, they calmed down. And so I can only say it was by, you know, prayer and fasting. So that would be my answer to that. I don't know, Jay or Wendy, if you have any other thoughts on that one.
No, I think that was good. And then if you don't mind, we could jump in quickly to Aaron's question.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we have like 1 minute.
All right. Let's get Aaron's question up. She says, how can you tell which scriptures are in the Bible? For example, Wisdom 3:1-9.
Yeah. Good question, Aaron. We actually already have a video that we went into depth on why do we have the 66 books of the Bible that we do. So we're going to drop a link in the chat so you can see it. It's really thoroughly explained video, 20 minutes that you can watch. But in a nutshell, what we call the Old Testament, we got from the Jews. They call it the Tanakh. And they largely already had that figured out and put together even by Jesus's time. And it was probably before that by the likes of Nehemiah. I think Nehemiah might have been, or not Nehemiah, but Ezra. Ezra probably was the one who did most to pull it together and say, this is what the canon is going to be. I mean, a little bit of speculation there, but yeah, by the time we get to Jesus's time, several hundred years even after Ezra, it was already figured out. They got the book. This is our canon, the Jews said. And then books like Wisdom and all that, they were part of their apocrypha, their extra biblical a set of literature, and they had many books that were part of their extra biblical literature. I mean, it's kind of like nowadays we have Star Wars, we have the MCU, we have all these things, but they were much more strict, and what they had was just biblical literature that was about the Bible and biblical characters. It was made up stuff like I was going to say like the book of Enoch. I don't want to offend people, but even the thing like where Jesus talks about in Luke, where Lazarus dies and go to hell and all this stuff, like he's, or actually Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. Talking there about the Apocrypha of Zephaniah, which was a story that they all knew back then. So there's tons of writings, but most of them agreed these are fun to read, but they're not scriptural. They're not scripture. They're inconsistent at times with scripture. Mm-hmm. And then for the New Testament writings, we talked about this even recently, I think, where we talked about even within the first couple hundred years, like Christianity had really more or less consolidated what they thought was the canon and what we have today. Like there really wasn't that much debate. And then you had some were, the Bishop of Rome decided, hey, well, we want to include all these other apocryphal books, and they added to the Apocrypha, but they still recognize that there's some difference there. They saw the canon and the Apocrypha. Mm-hmm. So, Tina, anything else you'd like to add?
No, I just want to point out that our producer put links to these in the comment section. So if you're interested in, getting a little bit more information from a past answer, be sure to check those out. So with that being said, I know we're out of time for tonight. We want to thank everybody out there for joining us. We are so blessed to have you and hear all your great questions. And if you have a question you'd like to submit and have it featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.live, our new sub website, to again be connected to these Bible questions and answers on our Bible Ask Live show. So be sure to check it out, and we hope you enjoy and be part of our community to ask and answer Bible questions. So with that being said, we'll go ahead and close for tonight, and we'd say you're welcome to our friends who are saying thank you out there, Sean, and our Facebook user, and God bless you as well. But before we close tonight, can Jay or Wendy, one of you, please close us with a word of prayer?
Yes, do it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for every person who joined us, for the wonderful questions, and for the amazing answers that you provide to us in your word. And we pray that you will continue to preserve us until that day you come, and that we may be bright, shining lights in this world until that time. And then help us to refresh this weekend and be ready for a new week. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. And again, we hope to see you all again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good night, everybody. God bless you.
Bye-bye.